I'm going to preach this morning on embracing your mission. I'm going to start in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, and I will trace our mission statement through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, right down to today, as you sit in the church pew. At first, tracing this Old Testament glory of God is not, it's rather a laborious type thing, and then we end with the challenge that we see in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And we ask ourselves, are we fulfilling our mission statement for life? God is on a mission to restore fallen people to his likeness, to the praise of his glory. What is our mission statement for life? Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, and we will begin there. Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, creation had taken place, the worlds, the bodies of water, animal life, plant life. Then on the sixth day, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit came together and said, let us make man in our image. What does that mean? We were not created as a tree. We are not created as an animal. We were the only of God's creation capable of reflecting the communicable attributes of God. We cannot communicate omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence, but we can communicate the communicable attributes of God. And our mission statement is life to be reflectors of the nature and the character of our God. When we see the starry heavens, we marvel in his majesty. That's why I said, and the Lord God created man. Not only his might, but also his intimacy with mankind. Not only the power in creation, but his covenant-keeping power in the relational part of this. And the Lord God created man so that we see that intimacy with him. And so our mission in life is to be a reflector of the nature and the character of our God. And as we see, the serpent came in his beguiling Eve, then drawing Adam into disobedience. Eve deceived Adam in disobedience, crashed the human race into sin as the federal head. And that image was marred, and instantly the protevangelium in Genesis 3:15, where the first mention of Calvary, the crushing of the serpent's head and the bruising of the Savior's heel, the first mention of Calvary there as man sinned and a plan of restoration had to be made. And so we see we are alive to glorify God. If someone were to come up to you, see you coming in church, and they say, I hear that you are a believer, and I understand as a believer your purpose in life is to glorify God. What does that mean? You say, well, what that means is make sure God's glorified. Which means, well, don't do anything that doesn't glorify him. Which means, well, you know, glorify him in all things. Well, thank you for explaining it. I had no idea what that meant before. Then when you think of the weight that the glory of God, in the Old Testament, it's a weighty type thing. New Testament doxa, one of the root ideas of doxa in the New Testament is opinion. Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to give a proper opinion of the nature and the character of our God. That puts us living on a completely different level. When we start living our mission statement in life, we live on a different level because we ask ourselves the question, how does this make my God look? And as we look at that, how do we live our lives in light of that? Now, let's go to Exodus chapter 33, and we see Moses. As I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, we had talked about the aspect of being reflectors, and we talked about Moses. When God called him, he says, I can't. And God says, I am that I am. And what happens to Moses as he begins to see that he cannot function without the presence of God in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 13. He is praying now, therefore I pray thee, I have found grace in thy sight. Show me now thy way, that I might know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, and I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight. I know thee by name. I love that phrase. And look what he cries in verse 18. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. In other words, Moses is saying, God, show me your way. But not only show me your way, show me your glory, which equated the presence of God. Moses said, if I'm going to do this, I will do this if you are with me. So the glory of God is always pictured in the presence of God. We see that in the Ark of the Covenant as it was carried into battle. We see it in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and as it was built. And Moses cries, God, show me your glory. So we see the fact that Moses said, yes, I will do this if I know that your presence is there. Now let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 4. And we find again Israel now in progression. And they have gone into disobedience. And God brings little Samuel into the picture. And then the Israelites are in battle. Eli is sitting there waiting for word from the battlefield. Hophni and Phinehas are in battle, but they have chosen with their hearts to follow someone besides God. And Moses is in this recording here in 1 Samuel. We find that the report is coming back from the battlefield. In verse 17 of 1 Samuel chapter 4. And the messenger answered, said, Israel is fled from before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. Now Eli was there waiting for a report from the battle. He heard Hophni and Phinehas were dead. He said they had it coming, basically, in his mind. And the ark of God is taken in verse 18. And it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God that it fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate. And his neck broke and he died. For he was an old man and heavy and he had judged Israel 40 years. When he heard that his sons were dead, he knew by their choices that was coming. When he heard the ark of God was taken, he fell over backwards and died, knowing the presence of God was gone. And one of the grandchildren born, verse 21, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken because of her father-in-law and her husband. So we see the glory of God, the presence of him in battle with the people of God. And when the ark of God was taken, they knew the glory of God was gone and the presence of God was gone. Now let's go to Ezekiel chapter 8. And we find again the mention of the glory of God as we're working our way toward the New Testament. I'm skipping a rock across the Old Testament here just to trace this idea of the presence of God, knowing his presence, that we might be properly related to him in that. Because as the glory of God was noted not only in the pattern that they had in the tabernacle, but also in the Ark of the Covenant. Now we find Israel has gone into captivity. The southern kingdom was taken into Babylonian captivity. Chapter 8 of Ezekiel. Verse 2. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness of the appearance of fire from the appearance of his loins downward, fire, and from his loins upward, as the appearance of brightness as in color. Now Ezekiel is being taken by God and he has shown what is happening there back in Jerusalem, and he put forth the form of a hand and took me by the lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looked toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoked the jealousy. And during Manasseh's 55 years of wretched, wicked reign, one of the things he did was erected this huge image of jealousy right there at the place of worship. In verse 4, and behold, the glory of God of Israel was there. And by that verse 4, I wrote forbearance. Here they are, away from God. The king of his people had taken his people away from worshiping God, built this huge image of jealousy right there at the place of worship. And yet the glory of God was there. God's forbearance gave them time after time after time to come to repentance. Then verse 5, then he said unto me, Son of man, lift up now your eyes the way to the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. And he said, furthermore, son of man, see what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committed. This is God's people now. These are the ones who were going through the externals of their religious function. That the house of Israel has committed, that I should go far from my sanctuary. But turn thee yet again, and behold, greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in, and behold, the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping thing, that abominable beast, and the idols of the house of Israel carved, portrayed upon the walls round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. Keep in mind, these were leaders. These were religious leaders going through religious mechanics, the externals of religion. And in the midst of them stood Jazaniah and Shaphan, with every man a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord sees us not, the Lord has forsaken the earth. See what happened when Israel, when God's people started going into steps of disobedience, he was no longer the focus of their life. They were no longer living to give a right opinion of what their God was like. Now, God takes Ezekiel and says, look through that hole in the wall, go through that door, and see what is going on in the chambers of the imagery of the priest of Israel. You see, our problem today is not externals. Our problem is what's going on within the heart of the individual. A lot of people going through mechanics. And yet, when God tears away the walls and lets the Spirit of God look into our hearts, what is going on in the room of pictures in our heart? And they said, the Lord sees us not. The Lord has forsaken the earth. What happened? Their view of God changed. That's why I used to emphasize, whether incoming freshman, build your biography of your God, because your view of God determines everything that you do in life. It determines every choice that you make. It determines every response to offers of love that God gives. But they said, God sees us not. In other words, they had so lowered their view of God, they no longer saw him as omniscient and omnipresent, and assumed God has forsaken the earth. And he said unto, turn yet again, and you will see greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Now they go to these Sumerian gods, vegetarian gods, fertility rites, pantheism, and said unto me, hast thou seen, O son of man? Turn yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the Lord's temple, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces to the east, and worshipped the sun. Now they turned into Baal worship. Now there were 25 of these 70 spiritual leaders. 25 of them had led into Baal worship. There they were, back to the place of God, face toward the sun. And God begins to tell Ezekiel, "Ezekiel, my glory will depart." And Ezekiel saw the glory of God leave the Holy of Holies, went to the holy place, and it went up from the holy place into the Mount of Olives. And then as you trace this through the next few chapters in Ezekiel, Ezekiel saw the glory of God leave from the Mount of Olives. 400 years of silence. His presence was known. God the Father present with His people. He showed Himself to Moses. He showed Himself mighty in battle. When His glory was gone, when His presence was not known, there was defeat. Now we see what's going on in the inner chambers of the hearts of God's people. And His glory departs. 400 years of silence. Where the glory of God is not seen and the presence of God is not known. Now, when did that glory reappear? God the Father was present there. When did it come back? You remember the angels cried in Bethlehem, "Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." Now we see in Bethlehem, God the incarnate Son is now present in this world. He is coming to be the Redeemer of mankind. And we see that it is stated that Christ is present. John chapter 1, He is the Word. He is the living Word. He is the one who will bring redemption. He is the one who is given now the assignment of what is to be done. So Jesus Christ comes, lives that sinless life. Every time when they tried to trap Him and accuse Him of sin, He would say, "If you've seen Me, you've seen My Father. I and My Father are one. I am bringing glory to God, My Father." So here we see the incarnate Son living that role to give an opinion of what the Father was like. He was glorifying God. He comes down to the end. And we see that He is giving His charge to the church. John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Jesus Christ in the upper room is giving His final instruction to the body of believers who will be left in this world. And then from there, He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. A plant of kiss of betrayal is made, and He is carried now to crucifixion, the mocking. Under such stress in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, He had just left His disciples. He had just left for the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. He had just taught them John 13 through 17 as His final challenge. And under such stress and distress in the Garden of Gethsemane, He sweated as it were great drops of tears. He asked the disciples, "Come with Me and pray." He came back and they were sleeping. And in agony, He cried, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not My will be done." So Christ, in anxiety of His soul, realizing He has to be separated from the Father, saying, "Father, if there's another way for mankind to be redeemed, if there's another way for the sin penalty to be paid, let it be done besides Me being separated from You. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thy will be done." And He comes to that point of surrender under such stress. God the Father, in care for His Son, sends an angel on a special mission to comfort His Son in the garden. And probably Michael. And then He leaves the garden. Judas plants that kiss of betrayal and He is led now to crucifixion. The mocking and the scoffing. Here's the Son of God who came as the sinless one, the incarnate Son, bearing the image of the Father. He's put on the cross, the mockers and the scoffers. Then suddenly the world goes dark. Can you picture midday? The world goes black. Put yourself in that spot. You're hollering, you're screaming. If you're who you say you are, come down from that cross. He is about to get freedom. The world goes dark. The light of the world is out. What is happening in that 3-hour period of time? The full wrath of God the Father is being poured out on the incarnate Son who came to show the world what the Father was like. And the full wrath of God the Father is being poured out on the Son during that time. You and I who are believers will never know the wrath of God. You know why? Because every single sin, past, present, future, was paid for. And the wrath of God was fully satisfied in the propitiation work of the Son. The light of the world was out. And then the light comes on. The cry, "It is finished." God, the incarnate Son, satisfied the just demands, because on one side was God's holiness, on the other side was God's love, and they were in tension. And God's love could not be manifest to mankind, and the holiness of God was in conflict with that because of man's sin. And when Christ satisfied the holy demand of God, the love of God could be manifested. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. Could have called 10,000 angels, but He died alone for you and me. To the howling mobs He yielded. He did not for mercy cry. Cross of shame He took alone. And when He cried, "It's finished," He gave Himself to die. Salvation's wondrous plan was done. Could have called 10,000 angels, but He died alone for you and me. We can sit here as believers this morning because the wrath of God has been fully satisfied. And it's not our work. It's His amazing grace that is at work. If you're saved here this morning, it's because of His amazing grace that manifested that perfect love to us, that we might come in repentance to be God's children. It's no wonder when they left the cross, when the lights came back on, they were beating themselves in the chest, realizing what they had done. Shortly, Peter preached, 3,000 saved. A few days later, 5,000 saved. Why? Because they saw the mighty power of God in this. Now the question is, where is that glory now? God the Father in the Old Testament, it departed in Ezekiel's time, returned in the incarnate Son. The Son showed the world what the Father was like. Where is that glory now? Jesus said in John 13 and 14, He said, "I must go to my Father, but I will not leave you comfortless. I will send to you the Paraclete. I will send to you the Holy Spirit. He shall guide you into all truth. He shall convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." Now, where is that glory now? "What, know ye not that your body is the," what? "Temple of the Holy Spirit of God, which ye have of God. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Guess who has that deposited in them today? The role of God the Father, the role of God the Son has been deposited in you and me as believers. And it says in Ephesians 3 at the end, glory in the church. You know what? The role has been left to us to show this world what God the Father is like. If someone walks into our churches today, do they see what our Father is like? In your heart, in your spirit, in your attitudes, And people walk in and say, these people are reflectors of the nature and the character of their God. Or are we satisfied just to go through externals and satisfied just to go through the routines and just to go through the rituals? But we're not concerned, is the world seeing what our Heavenly Father is like? The illustration, our daughter Tammy is here in the morning service when she talked to that homeless person in front of Walmart. He was just wanting to see who really is real. When we stop to think what an awesome role we have, how is that possible? There's God the Father. He had His role. God the Son. He had His role. Now there's God the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. We have been baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. So we cannot do this in our flesh. We make a mess. But the indwelling Holy Spirit, as we are filled with the Spirit, reflecting the fruit of the Spirit, reflecting that 1 Corinthians agape love, we can show the world what God the Father is like. Now let's go to John chapter 17 as we close. And we see Jesus now getting ready to go back to the Father. And He is publicly praying in the presence of His disciples before He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows His hour is come. The arrangements have been made. Judas has been identified between Him and Christ as the one who would betray. And then before He leaves for the Garden of Gethsemane, we find John chapter 17. And as He ended His instruction to them, I'm going to send the Spirit to you. He then lifts up His eyes to the Father in 17 in verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Note the word, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son might glorify Thee. In other words, Father, I'm going to give an opinion of who You are in Your nature and Your character and Your attributes. And Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Note His statement, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou hast given me to do. Note a right opinion of who God the Father is, and also a right obedience to the commands of God the Father. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. In the kenosis of Philippians chapter 2, one of the things He emptied Himself of was the glory that He had shared with the Father before. Because Jesus said, the glory that I had with Thee, He's going to be restored to that before the world was. Because a part of the kenosis was the emptying of that glory which He shared with the Father in eternity past. I have manifested the name unto men which Thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them me, and they have kept Thy word. Now look in verse 10. All mine are Thine, and Thine are mine. And note the shift here. I am glorified in them. So here we sit in Calvary Baptist Church, Simpsonville. We have been given an assignment prayed for by God the Son. The assignment is, Father, now be glorified in them. So when I ask you, what is your role as a believer? To glorify God. What does that mean? To give a right opinion of the nature and the character of your Heavenly Father. And you are a reflector of His communicable attributes. Do we show that love? Do we show that holiness? Do we show that faithfulness? Do we show the fruit of the Spirit? Or are we just, by our definition, choosing how we are going to make God look the way we make God look? I'm finishing reading Job in my read through the Bible. And, you know, it's interesting that at the end, we see the three so-called friends who knew it all. The problem is they didn't see the drama in heaven. They only saw their preconceived notions that were going on the earth. But there was another drama. The angels of God were reporting to God the Father at the throne what was going on the earth. And Satan appeared among them, which he still has that access as the accuser of the brethren. See what Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar didn't see. They didn't see that drama. They only saw their preconceived ideas of how God deals with sinful people. And at the end, for them to live, Job had to pray for them. And Job chapter 42, God says, I am angry with Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar because they misrepresented me. They misrepresented my character to Job. Boy, how we have to be careful. If we're going to give a right opinion, we better know his attributes. We better know his character. And we better not misrepresent him to this lost world. We don't use an attribute of God to communicate and to manipulate. But we say, God, this is who you are and this is what you are. And Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar, Elihu was not rebuked, and Job's wife was not rebuked. I have always taken a little different stance on Job's wife. I think she was saying, curse God and die. I think that was a mercy killing for her. God said, I know if you'll curse God, Job, God will have to kill you, and you'll be out of this. She was never rebuked unless 10 more trips to St. Joe's was the punishment. I think she had 10 more kids after that, or doubled maybe what was there. Some of you ladies might relate to that. But what was he saying? These three counselors misrepresented me to you, Job. And I'm angry with them. And if they're going to live, you will have to pray for them. And we see, now let's see the believer's relationship to the world. Look in verse 6. I have manifested the name unto men which thou gavest me out of the world. So out of the world, first of all, is the purging that we have. That's our salvation. When were you saved? In other words, go back in your mind. When were you saved? Remember, I was preaching a teen retreat. It was actually a Christian school retreat that was over the spring break in a state, and they had rented a facility, and my first preaching was 8 o'clock Thursday morning after the kids had been up all night, probably visiting and doing what young people do when they're on break, just having fun. And I could tell when they dragged in the morning, I didn't think they were that anxious to hear him, especially when they saw Colonel Sanders up there on the platform. And so I thought, these kids don't want to hear me. So I'm going to let them preach this morning. So everybody got in. There were about 200 young people, maybe a little more than that. And I said, how many of you know if you dropped dead right now, you'd be in heaven? Let me see your hands. And I didn't see one hand not lifted as I scanned that group. I said, wonderful. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And I said, so you don't want to hear me this morning if I sense your attitude. I want to give you a chance to preach. And here's what I want you to do. Let's all stand up and I want you to tell the person next to you how you got saved. You're on your way to heaven. And your hands were lifted. The greatest thing ever happened in your life. So you've got to be able to share that with somebody. So tell the person next to you how that happened. And so I had them all stand up and half started excitedly sharing and half stood there like a bump on a pickle. And I said, oh, it must have been my accent, maybe my northern brogue. I said, let me repeat. I want you to tell the person next to you. How did you get saved? I said, I want to talk slowly so you don't miss this. You're born again. The Spirit of God is in you. Greatest thing ever happened in your life. Tell the person next to you how that happened. And I said, if you're standing next to somebody who knows you, well, I won't believe you. Go to somebody who doesn't know you that well. Same group excited, same group stood there. So I waited an uncomfortably long time. I said, what I'm checking on is, are you born again? Because I said, in all my years of youth ministry, when you try to make a goat act like a sheep, you make yourself a donkey trying to pull it off. I said, so I want to make sure that you are saved and the Spirit of God is in you. And I said, you know what we might have found out this morning? There are several of you who have never been born again. And I said, I'm not trying to get anybody to doubt, but you've got to have something to say. And many, many times when I've done this, you know, some young people have just gone, oh, I said, I'm not playing games anymore. I'm pulling off my mask. This is what I am. That's no shame. That's no say, well, I don't want to let anybody know. No, out of the world is step one. That's your purging. Make sure if you're here this morning and you say, Les, I don't have any assurance of heaven, make sure that's settled before you leave. It's a gift given to you. Then secondly, verse 11, and I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given to me. And so next they are in the world. That's their presence. Not only their purging has taken place, but they are still present in the world. And you know what? When we look at this, we are the salt of the earth and we are the light of the world. Salt and light, these two metaphors, one salinates, one illuminates. So in salt, we touch people. In light, we expose philosophy. In salt, we contact. In light, we contradict. In salt, we are an example. In light, we are an exposure. So we have to be in the world, touching the world, before we can be salt, before the light will be comprehended. We can't stay behind our hallowed walls with our lights on, and we're never salt in the world. How long are you going to keep your kids? One day, they're going to find out there is a place called Walmart. They're going to go, whoa. I had no idea. Real people in real settings, in real situations. And as believers, we had better get out and be salt. Who are you? What lost person are you presently touching? I mean, make a list of names. What lost person are you presently touching? You would say, well, I try not to, as much as possible, I try not to do that. When you get to such a point of holiness, you just kind of hate to get marred like that. Oh, really? Follow the ministry of Jesus. Who are you touching? What hurting person? What lost person? When a lost person comes in, do they call your church the funeral church? Everybody dressed like they're going to a funeral. Well, maybe they are. And I'm not, well, I mean, I have a suit on. I'm not saying, but there are times, you know, when we lived up in Upper Michigan, I mean, when we ministered, you know, when you have a thousand people hidden in the woods up there, everybody thinks you're a cult and weird. So I had a sawmill. I took trees down for fish. Still do I. What mingled with the guys. So I'd pull my sawmill behind the truck and I'd cut trees down for people. And I know there's no charge for that. Well, you get over to where the truckers and the farmers and the loggers have breakfast. I'd always poke in there. Hey, come have a seat. And you know what? Word gets out. You know that guy, they're not weird. They actually like, I saw him in overhauls, honest. What? Denim. Woohoo. I mean, this is getting bad. I used to tease our students. I said, is denim an absolute or is that a relative? Well, they said, it's a relative. I said, no, study, do an etymology. Devil, D-E-V-I-L, demon, D-E-M-O-N, denim. I said, look at the similar letters. In the Greek, that's all one word. I said, so don't you get compromising on me here. So what happens? And so you get into a setting, and you know what? They want to know we're real. It doesn't matter. Are we real? Are we real? And am I reflecting what my God is like? You know what hurting people do? Hurting people start unloading. I preached the message last Mother's Day, a year ago Mother's Day. In the church, I said, you know, this is awkward for me because at least 50% of the mothers come to church on Mother's Day wishing there was no such a thing as Mother's Day. Because they feel like abject failures and they don't want to hear about Proverbs 31 again. Because they're failures and I get to survive this and go home with my rose. So I preached I put Naomi in the congregation that morning and I put Rahab the harlot, who happened to be the mother of the kinsman redeemer in Ruth chapter 2. And I said, you know what? We're all hurting some way if we just get honest about it. And people who weren't there were asking if it was taped. Because word gets out. Hey, he related to hurting people who was hurting, who is relating to hurting people who hurt, to help hurting people who hurt. Because we think, oh, brother, there's the rose, and there's my failure, and there's... But you know who Proverbs 31 is talking about? 90% chance that's Ruth. Handed down from story to story to story. And you know what? Real people who know real grace, touching real sinners, who need the real truth, like you had the real truth brought to you. Think, Lord, who do I need to touch? What lost person do I need to touch? What hurting person do I need to touch? But they're afraid to say anything. Salt and light. We are in the world present. Now, let's go on to the next step here. Look in verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hated them because they are not of the world. Even as I am not of the world. I pray not thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world. Even as I am not of the world, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now we go from out of in salvation, in our presence. Now we are not of in philosophy. Not of the world. Now what does that mean? While we are in the world as salt and light, we never become of them. You see, there's isolation where we have nothing to do with touching. There is assimilation where we get so touching that we become them. And then there's insulation. While I maintain my life and my testimony and my salt and my light, I am protected, insulated in the world by verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's why we need to be as believers gathering together, praying for one another, supporting one another, upholding one another, and seeing the desperate need of people in need. But while we're that, we are not becoming of them as we look at the world. It's not isolation. It's not assimilation. It is insulation as we look at this. But we as believers tempt to be credible sometimes and not be offensive to the world. We have to understand. Jesus said, if the world hates you, it hated me before it hated you. They would love you if you were of them. That's why we cannot say, well, if we're going to reach them, we have to become of them. No, no. To reach them, we have to be reflectors of the nature and the character. We cannot mar the image of God, of what our Father is like, in order to say, well, that's how we're going to reach people. No, no, no. But we still have that passion touching real people. I like that book, Dining with the Devil. Oz Guinness wrote it. He said, when you start dining with the devil, you better have a long-handled spoon because that bowl gets pretty deep. So we cannot become of them. And so What do we do? Then we are sent into the world. And with this I close in the minutes that I have left. Verse 18. As thou hast sent me. Remember, this is the prayer that Jesus prayed before he went to Gethsemane, from there to his crucifixion. This is the prayer that he prayed in the presence of his disciples before they left the upper room, knowing he was going now to his betrayal and death. And he said, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have sent them into the world. Now we come to the point, well, we are not of, but we're sent into. That's our purpose. Chapter 17 begins with doxology, and it ends with soteriology. In other words, we are uplifting our Heavenly Father, giving an opinion of Him, but it ends with soteriology. We're going with the gospel to this lost world. Look what it says, verse 19. For their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. You know what? We are being prayed for by God the Son as we attempt to go into the world with His word, using our words, preaching His word for those who will yet believe. To me, that's one of the greatest mission verses in the Bible. Because He is praying for us that as we go using His words, many who will yet believe through their word. And as we go into the world, we'll be dismissed here in a few minutes. We're going out into the world. What picture are we giving of our God? Are we indeed fulfilling that mission statement to make Him look big to a lost world? Who has God used in the end? What type of people has God used? Those who declared truth. Those who were doctrinal, based, scripturally based. And those who were despised. Those who were different. And those who were difference makers. Who impacts our culture? God has given you a discernment. You have a doctrinal operating base, magnifying His character. You are despised in the midst of it. You are different in the midst of it. But you're also a difference maker in the midst of all of it, because you're different, because your whole mission statement in life is different. You're going to make your God look big. I realize this was like skipping a rock across the pond, because at each point we touched on, we could go into great depths. But we know from the day of Adam's creation, he was created to be a reflector of the image of God. That role has never changed. God the Father showed Himself. God the incarnate Son showed Himself. He deposited that into us as believers. And now the church is to reflect glory in the church. What a role Calvary Baptist Church in Simpsonville has to make our God look big in this city, in this region. When we're seen, do they see a reflection of God and His communicable attributes? It's convicting to me. Because every morning I wake up in warfare. I define sanctification as warfare. Because every day you wake up, it's new decisions. And I'm becoming what I'll be in 10 years, one choice at a time. But what a difference it'd make if we cried out unto God and laid ourselves up before Him in prayer and say, God, make this church a difference maker in this world. And say, Lord, empower me by Your Spirit. Out of the world, I'm purged. In the world, I'm present. Not of the world, I'm philosophy different. But I'm sent into the world to be a difference maker. And may God give us the strength and wherewithal that this could happen, that we could indeed say, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. You just let your light so shine before men that others may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And we see Paul's cry that Christ shall be magnified in my body. Make him look big. Whether it be by my life or by my dying, Paul says, I want him to look big. Father, I pray that you will impress the truth on our heart that, Father, we are to be reflectors of your nature and of your character. But, Father, to do that, we have to know you and then not just know about you. But we have to know you, not just in salvation, but a hunger to know, as Paul cried, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being then made conformable unto his death. Oh God, may your power be on this church. Send us forth from this building today as difference makers and reflectors of your nature and your character, that we will see others won. And a year from now, Father, may there be many new converts. If you should tarry, many new converts sitting next to us who are being mentored to go and reach others. While our heads are bowed, I wonder, I don't want to close and turn it over to Pastor until I want to find out, is there anyone here who say, Les, you know, you preach to Christians today, but I'm not saved. If I were to drop dead right now, I have no assurance of heaven. I'm concerned enough to ask for prayer. Would you slip your hand up and say, pray for me? I don't know if I'm on my way to heaven, but I'm concerned enough to ask for prayer. Would someone slip the hand up and say, pray for me, Les? I really don't know. But I'm concerned enough to ask for prayer. Anyone like that? Father, have your way now as Pastor would come to close. May we truly make you look big. May your character be known in Jesus' name. Amen.